The months of November and December have always been a favorite part of my year. Whenever I was a child, primarily what I looked forward to most was to being out of school. But as I've gotten older, like most of us, my priorities have shifted to more important things like football and food, and I guess family as well. While most of us enjoy the holiday season, being united with loved ones around the table full of good food and joy and laughter, for others, I realize this is also a very difficult time of year. 1 Samuel chapter 20, Saul is gathering together his family for a meal. David, who is recently his son-in-law because he's married Saul's daughter, Michael, they're expected to be there. Now, Saul is using this as an occasion for evil because he's trying to secure his throne. And so he's planning on taking David out whenever David comes for this meal. Jonathan, however, gets wind of Saul's plan and warns him about what his father is going to do. And he makes a statement that I want us to think about. Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow's a new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat at the table will be empty." You'll be missed because your seat at the table will be empty. One of the greatest joys of the holiday season is sitting down to eat together. If you think about the time that goes into preparing what you're going to eat for a holiday meal, and you think about the money that's spent to buy food that's probably nicer and more expensive than usual, and you think about the time that it takes to prepare that and to cook that, don't think about the 10 minutes it takes to eat it, but think about all of the time and all of the money that goes into preparing this big family meal. There's truly something about special about being able to sit down together and eat as a family. And the holidays can be a very difficult time of year for those who sit down at a table with an empty seat. And just in the last couple of weeks, we've lost loved ones. We have families here who've lost loved ones that were very near and dear to them. And my heart goes out to the McJunkins and their family, and to the Penningtons and to their family as well. And I see it posted around the holiday season on Facebook, and so I know that there are others of you out there, others of you who are here this morning who sit down to an empty chair. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe a grandparent. Maybe a sibling. Some perhaps even their own children. And although you may be far removed from the occasion, the departure of that loved one, when you sit down at that table and you see that empty chair, you're reminded. And the empty chair can remind us of the wonderful times, the joy and the laughter and the love that filled our life when that person was with us. But it also starkly highlights the fact that the loved one is no longer with us. And while many of us see this as the most wonderful time of the year, for some, this may be the most difficult time of the year. We may put on a smile and act like everything is okay, but yet what we feel inside is truly sadness and sorrow. Solomon says, "Even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief." I sat at the office Friday trying to figure out what I wanted to say. I had my regular sermon slotted for this particular lesson, the second sermon, already done. But I felt a special burden to say something for those who would be hurting this time of year. But the words wouldn't come to me, and I sat there for hours, literally trying to figure out what to say until I realized how unqualified I was to speak on a subject like this. I'm blessed to have both of my parents, who I pray I'll have for many more years. I'm blessed to have all three of my brothers. I'm blessed to have all four of the children that the Lord has given me, and I've lost friends and distant relatives through the year, but I have no idea what it's like to lose someone immediately within my family. I love big, and I can only imagine that the sorrow you would feel in such an instance, in such a loss, would be immense. My sermon situation compounded when I found out yesterday evening Marcia Lee had passed away. And I desire to say more to those who were grieving. And God gave me this sermon at the 11th hour. Yesterday evening, I say around 7, it occurred to me to preach from 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is a story of love and of loss and of grief and of healing. And so I'd like to talk for just a little while this morning about the empty chair and how it is we deal with grief and loss. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a story we know well. David has committed a very grave sin by taking the life of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. after having committed adultery with his wife, she becomes pregnant to cover up his sin. He kills Uriah and then takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And the Lord sends a message to him by Nathan the prophet. Because of your sin, the child that was conceived is going to die. Let's read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 25. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Some observations. First observation I'd like to make from this text is that God is ultimately in control of life and of death. You see that in verses 15 to 16. Look at those verses again. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. It's troubling to consider that God is in control of, or the one responsible for, death, particularly in the case of one so innocent. I think what bothers us most is that we know death is a product of sin, and we know God is not the author of sin, and so it makes us uncomfortable to think that God might have anything to do with death. But the fact that God is sovereign over both life and death is a fact that the Holy Spirit absolutely never shies away from. In Psalm 68, verse 20, we see the psalmist writing, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death." God is the God who can deliver from death. Who among us can say this morning, "I'm certain I would be alive if it weren't for God who delivers us from death"? You may be here, and I may be here, perhaps only because for no other reason than the Lord has sustained us. He's kept us from death. Death by sickness, death by accident, death by chance. Were it not for the gracious hand of God, there's not a one of us who can say, "I'm certain that I would still be here," because God may very well have given us over. And we see a demonstration of God's power to deliver from death in the hand of King Hezekiah. Certainly death was coming for this good king of Judah. He'd fallen sick, and his death was so certain that God had sent the prophet Isaiah to say, "Go and set your house in order, because you're going to die." But Hezekiah prayed, and God responds to Hezekiah's prayer in this manner. He then sends Isaiah the prophet before he even gets out of the house. He says, "Go and say to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life.'" Now, we know we pray to God when we're in dire situations. And we see here in Scripture where God, we're told God responded divinely in a way to extend Hezekiah's life when he was otherwise going to die. We don't know how God works in our life. But what we do know is that God is the one who delivers us from death. And just as it's equally within God's power to extend life and to deliver from death, it's in God's power to take life. And that's what we see happening in 2 Samuel 12. It wasn't Satan that afflicted the child. It was God that afflicted the child. Now certainly this was judgment for David's sin, but it was God who was the cause of it. Job recognizes this reality, and the Holy Spirit confirms it. After Job heard about the loss of all of his wealth, all of his possessions, and all 10 of his children who were killed in a storm, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, Job is stating, it's God who gives life, and it's God who takes life. When I said the Holy Spirit confirms it, it's with this statement. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When it says Job did not charge God with wrong, it is affirming the truth of Job's statement that God gives and God takes away. God gives life and God takes life. And while we might have called Job out for blasphemy, how dare you put this on God? The Holy Spirit tells us that Job was right in his statement that God is the one who takes away. Now that may be hard for some of us to process, but here's where peace can be found. If God is not in control of death, then who is? And what does that mean about God if he's not in control of death? Wouldn't it be frightening if Satan were in control of death? Wouldn't it be frightening if humans were ultimately in control of death? If we were the ones who ultimately decided who died, that would be a terrifying reality. But there's comfort in God being the one who's in control of death because God is good. And God is wise. God is perfect in all his ways. Death is absolutely an enemy to humanity. And the story of the Bible, the story of redemption, is that God deals with death and defeats it in his Son Jesus Christ. But beloved, death is not beyond God's control. We may not always understand why he allows death to come when it does and upon whom it does. But Scripture makes it clear that even death is under the authority of God. And that is a source of comfort in times of loss. We see also in this text, for those who have experienced loss, it's important to embrace the process of grieving. Look at verses 16 and 17. David sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Now there's a couple senses in which I think David was grieving. Firstly, he was grieving over his sin. But also I think he was grieving over his child. There later appears to be this time of hope where David says God might spare the child. But I think David's ultimately grieving because he knows the child is lost. I say that because, as we're going to see in the next few verses, as soon as the child dies, David gets up, stops grieving, and returns to living. Now, how long did the Jews grieve the loss of a loved one? 7 days. When they lost a loved one, a member of their family, they would grieve for 7 days. How long did David grieve? Well, he grieved for 7 days. Ordinarily, the grieving wouldn't begin until after the loved one had gone. But David understood from the moment the Lord foretold the child's death, the child was as good as lost. And so what we're seeing here is that grieving is part of this natural healing process. The world that we live in tells us, particularly us who are men, that you aren't supposed to cry. You aren't supposed to feel emotion, or if you do feel it, you're to contain it and hold it in. And it's not manly, and it's not graceful, and it's not what you should do to show it. You need to be tough. And when those who lose loved ones don't go through this grieving process, in a sense, they're never able to move on. They're never healed because they never deal with their grief. And it's because David mourns for 7 days, crying out to God, not eating, not leaving the side of the child, that when the child dies, David is able to matter-of-factly get up and return to his normal way of life. Now, understand, I'm not saying that by any means callously. I don't imagine there was a day that passed when David did not remember the child and did not miss the child and did not long to see the child or hold him one more time, just as we frequently think about our loved ones who we lost. But his loss is not debilitating. There would forever be an empty place within his heart because he had dealt with the grief and he was able to move forward in life. And many people are unable to move forward because they don't deal with the grief. We need to learn. When you lose a loved one, you have to embrace that grieving process. Cry. Pray. Fast. Surround yourself with people you love. Reminisce. Cry some more. Don't rush it. Allow it to take its natural course. And with time, you'll find healing and be able to move on with life. And I said that the Jews would grieve for someone 7 days after a loved one died. That grieving would sometimes extend up to a year. After that week, they would return to the normal responsibilities of life. But up to a year, they'd often refrain from celebrating and feasting as part of the grieving process. And people oftentimes talk, who've lost a loved one, how hard it is, particularly that first holiday without a loved one. And I think that's part of the reason the Jews would abstain from celebrating for a year after such a loss. And I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate those special times with our family. Only that our culture, or rather their culture, reflects the reality and the challenges of facing merriment and cheer in those hard times. With that being said, it's important that we don't live in a perpetual state of grieving. Look at verses 18 through 20. On the seventh day the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him because the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, when the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen. How can we say the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And so David shows us there is a time and place for grieving. But don't give in to the temptation to let grief find a home. On the one hand, you have some who never grieve, so they never really get over the loss. And on the other hand, you have some who never stop grieving and never move on with their life. I don't seek to minimize anyone's pain by saying this. As I said, I can't speak from personal experience because I'm not acquainted with this kind of grief. But if you think about David's situation, he would be able to, if he wanted, very easily have just lived in a perpetual state of grief from this moment forward. Because the child's death was his fault, and he knew that. It was his sin that brought about the death. But it would have been wrong for David to have allowed this grieving to have made a perpetual home with him. He mourned for 7 days, but then he moved on. Perhaps we struggle moving on to put our grieving aside, past the time that's needed to heal, because we feel like we're dishonoring our loved one if we return to a normal life. And so perhaps in some morbid sense to honor them, we hold on to this grief longer than we should. The way you honor someone's life who's gone on is not by forever carrying that and living in a perpetual state of grief, but rather to move forward, to live, to love, to remember, and to do good. And there will be times like holidays and birthdays and anniversaries when this is particularly hard and the grief will return, and when it does, embrace it as part of the process, but don't let it have a permanent home. You don't honor a person's life when you stop living. You honor their life when you continue living. We see in the way that David handles this loss that his grief is made holy in worship. Look at verse 20 again. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Many push away from God in times of grief. Maybe they're angry at God for taking their loved one. Maybe they prayed for this loved one very fervently and God said, no, healing is not for them. Maybe they feel their grief doesn't belong in the house of the Lord, and so they refrain from coming to worship until things return to normal. What does David do? Well, just as soon as he realizes his son is dead, he gets up, he washes and anoints himself, and he goes to church. Can you imagine the power and the impact when David's mourning and worship collided with this holy grief? You see it in the book of Job as well. Upon hearing that his children were lost in this terrible storm, he arose and he shaved his head and tore his clothes, and it says he fell on the ground and he worshiped God. There's a sense in which grief is made holy in worship. When you're grieving, but yet you worship God, you're proclaiming some very powerful truths. You're proclaiming, as great as this loss is to me, you, God, are greater. You're proclaiming, as dear as this person was to me, God, you are dearer. You're proclaiming that though there are tears in my eyes, God, you're the only one that can wipe them away. You're proclaiming there's only one person that can heal me from this grief, and it's you, God. And many of you are here today, and you're grieving, but you've come to worship God. And some may be homebound, unable to get out. But in the best way you can, you're worshiping God in your heart, from home, in the best way that you're able, physically able. And to you who are here, who are grieving, but are worshiping, I want you to know God sees you. God sees you. He knows your grief. He catches your tears in the bottle, as the psalmist says. He takes no joy in your sorrow, but he does take delight in your grief that is made holy in worship. David shows us that we find comfort in eternal hope Look at verses 12, or rather 21, down to verse 23. The servant said, "What is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept for it. I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall not go to him. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." I don't know what David knew about life after death, about eternity, about heaven. But what else could he mean when he says, "My child has died and he can't come back here, but I can go and be with him"? There's a great comfort that's found when loved ones pass from this life who are in the Lord. Where David read from this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The world grieves as those who have no hope. When they lose a loved one, they do so thinking, "This is the end. I'll never see them again." But we who are in Christ know better, don't we? Paul doesn't say we don't grieve. He doesn't say we don't cry. He doesn't say we don't sorrow. Absolutely, we grieve. But we grieve with a hopeful grieving. And absolutely, we cry, but we cry with a hopeful crying. And absolutely, we sorrow, but we cry with sorrow with a hopeful sorrow. We grieve and hope that we'll see our loved ones again. Not in this life, but in the life to come. And I know this isn't always the case. We have loved ones who die outside of Christ. And while it's not for me or for you to pass judgment on anyone or to place restrictions on the grace and mercy of God, we cannot grieve in hope when our loved ones outside of Christ die. And for such losses, there's no healing in this life. But still there's healing in the life to come. Where John tells us in Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I don't know how God's going to deal with the memory, our memory, of the people we knew and loved on this earth who did not enter into his eternal presence. I don't know if he'll blot those memories out completely or if he'll cause us to see them in a different life, light. All I know is that when we step into eternity, there will be no more tears. And David shows us there's comfort for the grieving and eternal hope. And finally, we see from David there's comfort in God's love. God does not love us forever, leave us forever in our grief. It was David who wrote in the 30th Psalm, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." David would know about the anger of God, wouldn't he? When you go back and you read in 2 Samuel, you find out that God was angry with David for his sin. And David experienced the anger of God, but he also knew the favor of God. And he says, God's anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we see in verses 24 and 25, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. She bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." God may well have closed Bathsheba's womb because of David's sin for what he had done. But we see God's mercy far outstrips his anger. The Lord comforted him by giving him another son with Bathsheba. He named him Solomon, and we're told the Lord loved him. That was confirmed by him sending Nathan the prophet, who says, "This is what you're to name the child, Jedidiah." Looking back at the situation, David can write, "His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. There's comfort to be found for the grieving and the love of God. When we lose our loved ones, when our dear ones pass from this life, what is it exactly that we miss? Is it their smile? The sound of their voice? Their presence? Well, it's all of those things. But it's encapsulated in one word. Love. It's their love that we miss. Love from one human to another is finite. It has its limitations. We can love someone as long as we're in this life, but once we depart, we can't love them anymore. Not on this side of eternity. There's a statement that's repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament, and in view of The love in which one human can love one another. I think I at least understand it part why God repeats it so frequently. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. My love for my wife and children, family and friends, and for all of you is great. And I'll love you as long as I'm alive. Once I'm gone, I can't love you anymore. But God's love is not limited by human limitations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There's only one person that will love you no matter what. And Paul tells us not even death can separate you from the love of God. When you say goodbye to people you love most in this life, when you grieve over the fact you'll never on this side of eternity feel their love again, comfort yourself in the love of God. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I pray that this sermon's been helpful to those who are sitting down this holiday season to an empty chair, whether it's empty here recently, or whether it's been empty for many years. I've not intended in any way to speak in such a way to give offense or to add to your sorrow or to cause additional grief. And if I've done so, I deeply apologize. The sermon came to me at the 11th hour, and I wasn't able to sit down with it and meditate over it as I do when I have more time. And so I pray that I haven't given offense. And I pray that you'll see through the weakness of my speech and any poor choice of words that I've made, and that the Holy Spirit will use it to give those of you who are grieving comfort and peace. And I pray that you'll receive it in the spirit that was given, a spirit of love. There's nothing we experience in this life that God Himself does not know, including the empty seat. You see, the reason for our hope in this life is because for a time, God's own Son was willing to give up His seat at heaven's table. For 33 years, Jesus' seat at the table of heaven was empty while He was on this earth. He did so that one day we might be able to pull up a chair, so to speak. There's a seat for you at heaven's table. So I ask you this morning, have you laid hold of it? Are you living with hope that can only be found by those who are serving and loving and obeying God and His Son, Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you're grieving, and you need to lean in. We're a family. And families are there for one another when times are good, but especially when times are bad. We can pray with you. We can lift up your hands. We can just sit with you. We can cry together. We can help you in any way. Would you respond? We stand to sing number 504, this proclamation, "It is well with my